Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for gathering us here this morning. Thank you for the good things that you give us to do during our days. And please help us to be great ambassadors of the Lord Jesus as we do those things, for his glory and in his name. Amen. Well, the aim of this short series has been to help us think about how we integrate our faith and work, how we integrate what we do here on a Sunday with what we do during the rest of our week. And we started a couple of weeks ago by acknowledging that work is a gift from God, that it's part of God's good purposes for us, and it's a good thing for humans to have work to do. Then last week we began thinking about how to integrate faith and work by seeing work as service. For Christians, work is not just about serving our own needs or making our own way in the world. It's about serving God and serving people and doing it all for God's glory, just as we heard read in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. Now let's think further today about how we integrate our faith and work. And the place to start, quite obviously, is what we who we understand God to be. God is the creator of all, Jesus is the Lord of all, and the Holy Spirit indwells all. Notice the repetition of the word all. The God of the universe has put everything under the lordship of Christ. So Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper famously said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine." The sovereignty of God and the lordship of Christ, therefore, extend across all cultures, all human activity, and all places of work. But, and this is the big but of the Bible, all cultures, all people, and certainly all places of work are fractured and distorted by sin and in need of God's redemption. And that's the clear teaching of Paul's letter to the Romans. Now, it's here that we start to think about integrating our faith and work. How do we, as Christians, in practice, represent the Lord Jesus in this sin-contaminated world? We're called to be salt and light, Matthew 5, called to preserve the good and expose the dark. But how might we do that in our places of work? We're called to shine like stars. Paul says that in Philippians 2:15, offering life and hope in our crooked and depraved generation. But what would that look like? We're called to do good and not do evil, so that a watching and mocking world might see something of God. That's Peter's argument in his first letter. What would that look like in your place of work? Ultimately, we're commanded to make disciples of all nations, Matthew 28, verse 19. How do we do that in our places of work? My point is that the big story of the Bible, the story of God's creating, his redeeming, and his sustaining activity in the world, that this big story empowers Christians to engage with all people and in all places of work for God's glory. That's what we have as the fuel in the tank. We know who God is. We know what God has done. And there is no place that Christ does not say, "That's mine." So whatever your place of work, you can represent Christ there. The question for today is, how might we do that? Now, I want to say at the outset, I don't think there is just one way. On the contrary, I think there are many ways. Some are on the front of contact today, and I want to discuss a few in today's sermon, but this is by no means exhaustive. It's just a start. Now, the first way I want to suggest that we can integrate our faith and work is by displaying godly character. Let me give you an example. A lady by the name of Louise worked for a horrible boss. He was bad-tempered, he was temperamental, he was rude, and he was unreasonable. She worked as his PA for 3 years. Louise was a Christian and she prayed for strength, prayed he would change, prayed he would become a Christian. But nothing happened. And in the end, worn down by his rudeness, she resigned because she couldn't take any more. Now, she felt she was a failure and particularly felt she had let God down. few weeks later, she got a phone call, and it was a call from a lady who had replaced her as the boss's PA. And this lady was amazed at how bad the boss was and was ready to resign after only a few weeks. But everyone at the office said, don't resign till you've spoken to Louise. Louise did a fantastic job. So this lady wanted to know, how did Louise do it? Because Louise didn't think she'd done anything. In fact, she thought she'd failed. But others in the office saw what she took for granted. They saw her patience and grace in a very tough situation. They saw for 3 long years that Louise's godly character had helped her do a job that basically no one else in the office would have been prepared to do. Every place of work, whether it's a commercial setting, a not-for-profit, a volunteer organisation, a home, every place has its stresses. People are under incredible pressure to perform, to meet budgets, to make deadlines, to juggle all sorts of competing demands to get the job done. And how people treat each other while they're under stress, while they're under pressure, that displays their character. If people are arrogant or dishonest or lazy, all these character issues will come out under stress and they will cause further problems in the workplace. On the contrary, if you display godly character as you work, not only will you have a positive impact on your workplace, but you'll also be doing a better job of reflecting God's character. Now, I know many people here at St. Alfred's have very responsible jobs, and I want to say to you that the higher up the ladder you go and the more responsibility you have, the more significance will your character play rather than your technical competency to do the job. The reason you've been promoted up the ladder is because you can do the job, so that's not an issue. But the higher you go, the greater the risks become, the greater the pressures, and the greater the temptations. That's why in the Old Testament it's terrific to read stories like the stories of Daniel and Esther and Joseph, because they're raised to great heights in their areas of work, but they never let the temptations nor the fears that they face stop them being faithful to God. So what does godly character look like? Well, it looks a bit like Louise, I think. But further to that, a good start would be to reflect on the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5, verses 22 to 23, particularly fruits of the Spirit like patience and self-control. I think it's broadly about being a person of integrity, about being a person of your word, of being a person that others trust, being people who work hard, as Paul commands us in 2 Thessalonians 3. Personally, I learnt that character is the first thing to consider when hiring staff some years ago from reading a book by Bill Hybels called Courageous Leadership. The first thing I look at when I'm trying to hire staff for St. Alfred's is not can this person do the job, but what is their character like? It's that important. And I think this is a vital and perhaps overlooked area where Christians can be a blessing to all those they serve and a very obvious way to integrate your faith and your work. Showing godly character. Secondly, let's think about another way of integrating faith and work, and I've called this doing good work. If we start with the premise that God has given us work to do as a gift, and we're ultimately doing it for His glory, then it's quite natural that we'd want to do the best we can, isn't it? When God put Adam and Eve in the garden to work and take care of it, Genesis 2 verse 15, we presume they were capable of doing just that, that they were capable of doing the sort of job of taking care of the created order that God had entrusted to them, that they were capable of making a good job of it. Being good at our job is a way of continuing this original call to take care of what God has entrusted into our hands. Competence and even excellence are not limited to Christians by any means, but they should at least be a hallmark of every Christian's approach to their work. Shoddy work, not keeping your word when you promise to return a call, turning up late, taking sickies when you're not sick, being cranky with people, all of those undermine our witness to who Jesus is. On the contrary, doing good work is a great service to the community. Tim Keller, in his book, Every Good Endeavor, says that if God's purpose for your job is that you serve the human community, then the way to serve God best is to do the job as well as it can be done. Tim then gives a rather dramatic example of someone, a Christian, doing his job well. I'll read this out because I found it quite inspiring, but it's probably a little bit out of the ordinary for most of us, but it makes the point, doing your job well. So there was an airline pilot, David Cronin, who was captaining a flight from Honolulu to New Zealand. Early in the flight, the cargo door blew open and tore a huge hole in the side of the plane. The compression in the cabin decreased dramatically, and tragically, 9 passengers were immediately sucked out to their deaths. Now, this was an extremely dangerous situation. David had to deal with the loss of pressure. He had 2 engines that weren't working because they'd been hit by flying debris. The plane was full of fuel, and they discovered that the wing flaps that slow the plane down were now not working. I won't go into all the technical issues that Tim relates in this story, but miraculously, this captain was able to bring the plane down, and though he was travelling far too quickly for a normal landing due to the loss of the wing flaps, he managed to land the plane safely without loss of any further life. Now, he was asked afterwards that what did he do? What did he think in the first moment after the cargo door blew off? His response was, "I said a prayer for my passengers momentarily, and then I got back to business." The best thing that David Cronin could do for his passengers was not to keep praying for them, but to do his job. And his competency at his job was his gift to them, his act of service. And it was based on 38 years of doing his job well. So doing a job well, whether it is making a meal, developing an IT solution, teaching a class, coaching a soccer team, that's a way of putting your faith to work. We're acting like co-workers with God in the care of the world and the care of people. So there are 2 possible ways of integrating your faith and work. Thirdly, another way of integrating our faith and work is standing for justice and truth. Some things are just wrong in the world. Earlier this year, 7-Eleven convenience stores were discovered to be underpaying many of their staff. A young man gives us an example. His name is Sam. He's a migrant from India with 3 tertiary degrees and was being paid as little as $10 an hour in one of the 7-Eleven stores in Queensland. He sometimes had to work up to 16 hours a shift without a proper day, a break. And on one day, he was robbed twice at knife point, and his boss was angry with him because he handed over the money. The long hours put him in breach of his visa conditions, and the boss then threatened to go to the authorities to have his visa cancelled if he complained about his salary or working conditions. Some things are just wrong, aren't they? Take Volkswagen cheating on its emissions tests. Here's a huge company who've been caught cheating. It's going to cost them billions, loss of reputation, and has already cost the CEO, Martin Winterkorn, his job. Because Christians take sin seriously, we shouldn't be surprised when we see injustice and lies. The question is, what do we do about it? Our values of justice and truth may mean that at some stage we may need to make a stand or work with other Christians or people of goodwill to make a stand. Every workplace, including the church, has its darkness and will need people of courage to speak up for those who possibly can't. I'll give you an example from my world. I'm a member of Archbishop in Council, and we regularly receive reports about the Royal Commission into Institutional Abuse. This is a blight on our nation's history, and I, for one, am glad that the crimes committed in schools, orphanages, homes, and churches are being brought to light. People have been seriously damaged, and we must keep working to ensure that justice is done for all the victims. Injustice comes in many shapes. It may be systemic, like the 3 examples I've given of 7-Eleven, Volkswagen, and the church. Or it may come in a more personal way, like a bit of gossip about somebody that's untrue, or a colleague who's been unfairly treated. But I think one of the big problems for Christians in standing for justice and truth is that at a community level, Australia doesn't really know what is just and right. We don't have any confidence about a whole lot of issues that are morally complicated. For example, we don't know what to think about asylum seekers and refugees, nor about Indigenous Australians. We're uncertain about Muslims and what to make of the Middle East. We like selling resources to China, but we don't like Chinese property buyers pushing up our house prices. We don't know what to think about abortion, marriage, or euthanasia. We like the capitalist free market, but we don't think that profit is all that matters. And we're a bit ambivalent when banks tell us how many billions of profit they make. Some think ethical investing is good, but how do you define ethical? We want labour laws that are fair, but we're not sure if we can trust trade unions. And all the while, global warming and species extinction threaten the very foundations of creation. In this climate, we look in vain to our main political parties to lead us. So it's difficult, isn't it, to know what is right, what to stand for. I remember hearing former Federal Treasurer Peter Costello saying that the longer the Howard government was in power, the more they realised how limited government was to change the causes of what was wrong with so many things. In our public discourse, we hear little about what is right or true because no one is really sure anymore. But this is just where I think Christians have a contribution to make. In every workplace, in every place where humans gather to do things, Christians are able to bring a concept of truth and justice that is bigger than our personal opinion and bigger than what our leaders think. It's not easy, I agree, and it will require both wisdom and courage whenever you choose to make a stand on some issue. But when you see evil, you will know it, and then you might be called to make a stand for justice or truth. There's another way of integrating our faith and our work. Finally, fourthly and finally, another way of doing this is what I call moulding culture to help human flourishing. Now, that's a rather grand title. Let me try and explain what I mean by that. When I was on study leave last year, I attended Regent College in Vancouver for a couple of weeks, and I took a lecture course by Richard Mao, who was the former president of Fuller Seminary, on theology and culture. He gave us an interesting example of moulding culture, how a Christian might change the culture of a place. He was telling us that he was contacted once by Bob Lane, who was the chief executive officer and chairman of John Deere, a huge company that manufactures tractors and farming equipment. Bob Lane is a Christian, and he wanted Richard Mao, a theologian, to come and talk to him and his leadership team and help them think theologically about selling tractors, especially selling tractors into China. Now, that seems an unlikely conjunction of ideas, doesn't it? Theology and tractors. But Lane was concerned that the John Deere company would be selling tractors into areas of China that were poor and up till then had used peasant labour and traditional farming methods, and he wanted to think about it. Eventually, Lane came to the conclusion that the company had to think seriously about the health and human flourishing of the Chinese peasants first. For him, the people issue was the main issue, and for him as a Christian, that was a significant issue. But then he was also able to show his board that thinking about the peasants and building respectful relationships with the people who would use the tractors, that would actually be good for business also over a long period. Now, Bob Lane says that he saw his role at John Deere as a ministry and that he wanted it to use it to help people flourish. He felt that this was his way of honouring God through his work. And the way he did that was to mould the culture of his company to look after the welfare of its clients, not just the bottom line. How would we define culture? Well, one archbishop defined culture as, this is the way we do things around here. How we do things might be God-honouring and life-affirming, or they might not be. And again, we reflect on the great commandment of loving God and loving our neighbours. Mark Green, in his book on work and faith, says that the primary shapers of any culture should be total commitment to loving God and total commitment to loving people made in God's image. This will result in seeking the best for people and working for their blessing and flourishing. Let me give you another example. I read of a Christian teacher in an inner city school in a low socioeconomic area in the UK. The school had a very drab canteen into which kids would just run and they'd grab food and they'd run around and make noise, and it was frenetic and chaotic. This teacher saw these kids and she wanted to sort of show them that meal times were for more than just running around and eating, that meal times were a time to sit and talk and eat. And she knew that many of them came from families where they wouldn't do that. And she also wanted them to feel special for a few moments in the day. So she had an idea what to do with the canteen, a very simple idea that changed the culture of the canteen. She simply put tablecloths on all the tables. The tablecloths added colour to the canteen. They absorbed some of the noise, which calmed the kids down a little bit. And it said to the kids visually, here was a special place, somewhere for you to enjoy. And little bit, some of the kids started to calm down and sit and talk and eat. She changed the culture. I'll give you another example. The norm in many professional office workplaces is for people to work long hours. Especially when you're a young worker, you don't want to be the first person to go home. That doesn't look good. And recently I heard of a Christian boss who told a young worker, just in fact, go home. You've done enough. It was near the end of the day, 5:30, 6 p.m, I'm not sure. And what that boss was saying, in other words, was, we do things differently around here. We value your work, but we also value and take seriously that you have a private life and a family, and we want you to take care of them as well. The culture of a place or an organisation is often hidden and subtle. It's just how things are. It's nobody's fault necessarily or responsibility. It's just what is. And sometimes it takes a while to figure that out and to sort of understand what is going on at this more intangible level. But Christians can mould and influence culture. They don't have to let things stay the way they are forever. Here's another example. Speaker at our men's camps over the last couple of years, Chris Pemberton, told us that something that he and his wife decided to do when they moved into a new village near Cambridge in the UK. Like in a lot of suburbs here in Melbourne and in a lot of parts of other cities, people don't always know their neighbours, and in fact there's a sort of culture of anonymity. You just leave people alone. That's why we have fences. So Chris and his wife thought, well, we don't know anyone. So what we'll do is every month we'll just wander the streets and we'll go and visit a few people and drop in an invitation and suggest that a few people might like to come to our place for a party on a given Friday night. That was a pretty courageous thing to do, isn't it? And they thought most people would probably politely decline. But to their surprise, most people actually accepted. And bit by bit, people coming to their house, not only Chris and his wife getting to know them, but they're discovering that people who've lived in this village for years and years who didn't know each other are now getting to know one another and enjoying each other's company. So the culture of anonymity is slowly being replaced by a culture of community. They've moulded the culture and it's helping people flourish. Now, I'm just suggesting four ways this morning, and there are many other ways. Obviously, every work context is a mission field. You are heading into the mission field every day, wherever your work takes you, whether it's into paid employment, in your home, or in some sort of voluntary capacity. Sometimes there will be opportunities to be quite upfront and overt about your Christian faith, to invite somebody to a Christianity Explored course, an Alpha course, a Christmas service, or something like that. Sometimes it might be there's a chance to pray with somebody or talk about God with them. But sometimes that is very hard and it takes time to build up relationships. There may be many different ways for you to express your faith in your work. I've just indicated a few, and the speakers at our panel discussion after today's service might suggest some others. I've written this sermon and this series really as a beginning place, just to start conversations. And I want to encourage you to keep talking to one another, and particularly to look for people who do similar work to you, because you're the ones who will understand the dynamics in your places of work better than me. So I look forward to hearing your ongoing reflections, and I hope the sermons and the discussion afterwards will encourage you to look for creative ways to find how to integrate faith in your workplace, and then to share those stories with one another so we can encourage one another.